Our epistle reading this morning comes from Paul's letters to the Church of Galatia, chapter 5, verses 1 and 13 through 25, where Paul writes, "For freedom Christ has set us free. If we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit." For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love become slaves to one another. For the whole law is summed up in a single commandment: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If, however, you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Live by the Spirit, I say, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit, and what the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not subject to the law. Now the works of the flesh are obvious: fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. I am warning you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. By contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against such things, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit.
Well, our gospel passage this morning is not an easy one. Jesus is setting his face to Jerusalem, starting off in his final journey there before death and resurrection. And he has some sharp words for all of us this morning. Let us listen together for God's word. As Jesus and his disciples traveled along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Actually, I'm going to back up a little bit. We'll start in verses 62 of chapter 9. As the time approached when Jesus was to be taken up into heaven, he determined to go to Jerusalem. He sent messengers on ahead of him, and along the way they entered a Samaritan village to prepare for his arrival. But the Samaritan villagers refused to welcome him because he was determined to go to Jerusalem. When the disciple James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to consume them?" But Jesus turned and spoke sternly to them, and they went on to another village. As Jesus and his disciples traveled along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and the birds in the sky have nests, but the human one has no place to lay his head." Then Jesus said to someone else, "Follow me." He replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and spread the good news of the kingdom." Someone else said to Jesus, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say goodbye to those in my house." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts a hand on the plow and looks back is fit for God's kingdom." May God bless the reading and hearing of this, God's holy word. Friends, let's be together in prayer. God, don't hold punches this morning. We can take it, give it to us right between the eyes, but give it to us in a way that we can hear it and believe it and live it. Amen. So all of us, whether we are aware of it or not, are builders. Builders who, from the first breath we take, build kingdoms of our own imagining. When we're very young, the kingdoms we build with cooing and cries and cuteness are made up of milk and parents and rattling toys. Maybe by the time we get to 4 or so, Roger, I'm a little crackly here. Okay. So by the time maybe we're 4 years old or so, the walls of our kingdom begin to spread around our neighborhoods. We've granted citizenship to not only family members, but some friends as well. A daycare might have set up shop by the West Gate, and when it's the birthday in our kingdom, the decorations come out and everyone is focused on us. As we grow older, the building intensifies. A bad experience will cause the walls to grow higher. A good experience will move us to put in a gate, and all the while, laws and rituals about how to dress and how to look and what to believe are given to us through inputs like our parents, like culture, tradition, religion, and history. Maybe even we've set up a chapel somewhere inside the kingdom. By the time that we are in middle school, well, our laws have gotten bigger and there's more of them. The walls of our kingdom have encircled not just the neighborhood, but the town and the state and maybe even the country. So many people have visas in and out of the front gate that we've lost track of them. By the time we're young adults, our walls are very long, our towers and gates and keeps are very high, our laws fill libraries, our rituals have been solidified, and we have become expert politicians and diplomats for the sake of our kingdoms. Whether we know it or not, we are all builders, you see, who build kingdoms of our own imagining. Well, into this world of individuals who are also kingdom builders came Jesus the Christ, preaching the gospel not of our kingdom but of God's kingdom. As we go through the gospel of Luke, it becomes clearer and clearer that there is a sharp distinction between the kingdoms that we build and the kingdom of God. It's in these moments of kingdom collision that often move Jesus to teach his hardest teachings. And you know what? We have one this morning. It's a kingdom collision that moved Jesus to teach some hard stuff. Let's look briefly at the text. So for 9 chapters, Jesus has been being born. He's been wandering around, teaching and healing and calling disciples and generally getting himself and everyone around him into trouble. Now, earlier on in chapter 9, just before our passage, Jesus goes up a mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration. Maybe you remember this story where Jesus' appearance starts to glow bright white and he's transfigured. His appearance looks different. And that's when he meets Moses and Elijah, the great prophets of Israel. Well, it's after this amazing, magical moment that Jesus comes down the mountain, and we're told in our passage that he sets his face towards Jerusalem. He's convicted now. And on his final journey to Jerusalem and to death and to resurrection, and the first stop is a Samaritan village in the north. But see, they find out that he's on his way to Jerusalem in the south. And for reasons I won't go into, there's a long history of animosity between the north and the south. And so when they find that Jesus is headed to the capital of the south, Jerusalem, the villagers reject him and send him on his way. But you see, his followers, James and John, they had just met Elijah up on that Mount of Transfiguration. They remembered the story where Elijah calls down a firestorm to destroy a village. And so that's in their mind. So they say, "Jesus, we're offended. Can we call down fire and destroy this village?" But Jesus yells at them and says, "The old ways are not the new ways. The kingdom of vengeance is not the way of God's kingdom." So they continue on down the road, and we're told that Jesus encounters 3 different men. The first one is an eager beaver. He's an apple polisher, and he comes over to Jesus and says, "I will follow you." And Jesus not much of an advertiser, not very good at marketing, he says to him, yeah, well, the Son of Man is homeless, and to follow me means you're going to be homeless too. So the man sort of fades away. Well, the second encounter happens not because the person approaches Jesus, but because Jesus calls out to him and says, follow me. And the man says, sure, I'll do it, but let me go bury my dead father first, which signals that he's a faithful son and a follower of God's law. Interestingly, surprisingly, confoundingly, Jesus has a harsh word for him, and he says, let the dead go and bury their dead. You need to focus on spreading the news of God's kingdom. That's more important than cultural norms. That's more important than God's law. That's more important even than burying your dead father. Ouch. I feel that. Do you feel that? That's hard. Well, the third encounter doesn't get any easier, because this time the eager beaver comes to Jesus again and says, Jesus, I will follow you. And Jesus says, well, that's not going to work, because you want to go say goodbye to your family. And anybody who prefers their family over the kingdom of God is not fit for service in the kingdom. Ouch. And double ouch. This is hard stuff. For in these four vignettes, what we do is we get a contrast that Luke gives us between the kingdoms that we build and God's kingdom. In the first vignette with the firestorm, Jesus sends the message that our kingdom is about vengeance and retribution. We like justice and we like people to get what they deserve, but God says, no, no, forgiveness is the way of God's kingdom. And then in the three encounters, we get these vignettes that says that our kingdom prefers homes over homelessness. We prefer cultural norms and expectations over discipleship. We prefer family over God's kingdom. So Jesus, not holding any punches, he gives it to them right between the eyes, and he says, you need to let go of your kingdom. You need to make room for God's kingdom. You need to let go even of your most closely held beliefs. You need to let go of everything and make room for the most important thing. So I've lost many of you, right? I mean, this is hard stuff. This is challenging stuff. It's even offensive stuff. You want me to get rid of my home? Uh-uh. You want me to get rid of my culture? No way. You want me to get rid of my family? How dare you even suggest such a thing? This is hard, and this is challenging, and this is even offensive, but I'm going to ask you to hold on for just a second, to stay open for just a little bit longer, to see maybe what Jesus is trying to teach us here, because as hard as it is, I think it is so very important, not only for us, but for you personally. So Margaret Silf is an author and a spiritual leader. She's trained by the Roman Catholic Order of the Jesuits. And she wrote a book called An Inner Compass, An Invitation to Ignatian Spirituality. St. Ignatius of Loyola was a 16th century Spaniard who was the founder of the Jesuit order. And he developed a system of spirituality to help people to listen to God. And for decades now, centuries, people have been following Ignatius's way to listen and to connect with God in a way that helps God direct their lives to powerful and wonderful fruits. One of the cores of Ignatian spirituality is detachment, or what Silf calls balance. So Silf reminds us of Ignatius's call to grab onto those things that connect us to God and to leave those things that bring us away from God, to grab onto those things that bring us to God and to leave those things that draw us away from God. So let me give you an example. Chocolate, right? We like chocolate. Chocolate's a good thing. But what happens when chocolate becomes the center of your life? What happens when it becomes an obsession for you? I'm not naming anybody, but what happens when it becomes an obsession for you and it starts to displace other relationships, it starts to affect your health, it starts to become the center of your world and your God. It's at that moment where Ignatius would call us to detachment, to remove ourselves from the influence of that chocolate as a way of balancing out our lives again. So Sylph and Ignatius, I think, have a word for us this morning in light of the gospel, because what I don't think that Jesus is trying to tell us is that our homes are bad, that our culture is awful, and that our families are evil. I don't think that's at all what this passage is talking about or what Jesus is talking about. But what I think Jesus is trying to say to us, trying to get us to see past all that stuff that has moved to the center of our lives, is that these kingdoms we build have a way of bringing us priorities that are mixed up and upside down and unhelpful for us and for everybody else. You know, we focus on our better homes and gardens, but we don't let time or let give ourselves enough time to focus on God's kingdom, to spend in God's kingdom and to help God build it. We spend so much time worrying about what the world expects of us and our neighbors expect of us and our family members expect of us that we forget that those are a burden and often lead us exactly the opposite direction from where God wants us to go. We love our families and we seek their love and their comfort, but often at the expense of God's love. So here in this passage, because Jesus knows that these things dig themselves into our lives and it's so hard to let go of them, Jesus shakes us by the lapels and says, wake up. You need to let go of that. You need to get rid of all of that stuff, as important as it might be, and make room for the essential. Get rid of what you don't really need and make room for what it is that you need most. Sylph again comes in here, and she has this wonderful quote, and I hope you remember it. It's wonderful. She says that Jesus is dismantling my kingdom bit by bit to provide a way for me to discover his. Jesus is dismantling my kingdom bit by bit to provide me with a way to discover his. So here at the end of this sermon, I think it's good to be reminded that in the end, Jesus wants what's best for us. The kingdom of God isn't meant to be a burden, but meant to be a gift. Jesus teaches like he does and tries to dismantle our kingdoms like he does, not because he wants us miserable, but because he wants us to have what is good and right and true. Or like Paul says in his letter to the Galatians this morning, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. So we experience these passages of the collision of the kingdom. We experience Jesus' hard teachings and we're repelled by them, offended by them. We want to forget them, but maybe, you see, if we linger with them, if we hold on to them, if we're open to them, we might see that it's precisely in these moments that Jesus is caring for us in the deepest ways possible. But enough of my words this morning. I will leave you with the words of Christian mystic Julian of Norwich, who wrote in the 13th century. And she wrote a poem that describes, I think, what Jesus is talking about as good as anybody. And she says, for he is the very rest. God wishes to be known, and it pleases him that we rest in him. For all that is beneath him will never satisfy us. Therefore, no soul is rested till it is emptied of all things that are made. When for love of him it is empty, the soul can receive his deep rest. So, dear ones, may you be emptied. May your kingdoms be dismantled and laid bare. May you receive Christ's deep rest. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Amen.